Now, I remind you once again that the book of Psalms, the Psalms are, of course, historically written by David, and many of the applications have to do with practical applications in his own personal life and around his kingship and his circumstances with enemies round about. But those Psalms are also strongly prophetic, many of them. We see the second coming of Christ often. We see typologically Jesus Christ many times through David. And so there's just lots of stuff in here that you kind of have to be aware. You know, for those that don't have a concept that almost every scripture has a historical, a devotional, and a prophetic doctrinal context, the Bible is kind of a one-dimensional thing. You know, just kind of go through and slide around and all those things. But once you see that in most scriptures, and in fact, in many scriptures, there's this multi-dimensional thing. If you ever, you know, seen somebody try, if you ever thought about playing chess, you know, not on a two-dimensional plane, but on a plane where there's at least three different planes, three different boards, and you're trying to play three-dimensionally with these depths. I don't know how that would work, and I don't know how you'd move a knight from up here to down there, whatever, but it gives you an idea that the Bible is not just a single-dimensional thing. And so there's this tapestry of truth and instruction and doctrine and correction and rebuke and reproof that comes through because there are so many interwoven things. And so that's why it's possible that, you know, you go through the scriptures if you really believe them, and sometimes going through one particular passage, you get a key that, you know, kind of flips a switch in your head. The Holy Spirit deals with you, and you see a passage in an entirely different light than you saw it before. And that's one reason the Bible says the Bible's alive. It's quick, it's powerful, and the author of it is still working in it. Everything about that, I mean, it's a final book, right? It's a finalized book. Nobody's going to add any words to it. And yet, the Holy Spirit that wrote it still works in it when you read it and believe it. Which means that you're going to get truth, conceivably. I'm not trying to breed into you, you know, the Athenian mindset of, you know, having to hear something new or get something new. Don't necessarily go looking for something new, but a lot of times the things that you see will be new to you because you never saw it that way. So anyway, it's a wonderful thing once you realize your Bible is really not, I don't know how thick your Bible is. This is my teaching Bible. It's this thick, so it's pretty thick. You know, it's this thick. But if there's three applications to every scripture, then it's this thick. And then if there are more applications on top, then you can keep adding thickness. So it really is a big book. So back to Psalm 31. And we stopped last time at the end of verse 19, I believe. Let's start in verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. By the time we were done with that verse, we showed that fear, love, trust and waiting have an intimate connection with one another. Fear, love, trust, and waiting. They're all very intimately connected. It's very important. Verse 20. It says there that thou shalt hide them in secret, in the secret of thy presence, rather, from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence. Now, that's a little mysterious. David talked about those pavilions back in chapter 27, verse 5, real fast. And the secret place comes up several times. To David, it may have meant a devotional place of safety spiritually. Look in verse 5 of Psalm 27. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. A pavilion's like a awning of a tent or something like that. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. So he mentions this secret place a couple times. And exactly what it meant for David, again, probably there's an element of him retreating to the temple as a place of refuge and a place of communion with God, that much is true. But again, verse 20, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Now again, okay, so there's David standing there historically, or sitting there historically, writing this out. It means something to him. Now, what does it mean to you? Well, doctrinally, what it means to you is that when you got saved, you were placed in Jesus Christ. You are seated in heavenly places in Him right now. I mean, you are, talk about being in a secret place. You talk about being in the presence of the Lord in a secret place. Now, that's doctrinally you. It says in verse 19, oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up. I'm sorry, verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. So the secret of His presence, you're hidden there. Look at just another place. There's another application in that there's a day coming that, look in Isaiah 26. There's a day coming when not only will our rapture take place, the church rapture, before the Great Tribulation, but we know there's also a rapture in the middle of the tribulation. And then we know that there's also a rapture at the end of the tribulation. So in verse 20 where it says, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man, well, that may be well talking about a literal hiding place where the Lord takes some folks out to preserve them for at least the last, very last parts of the Great Tribulation. In Isaiah chapter 26, go down, if you will, and I need to extend a context here so you'll get that. Look, if you will, let's start reading in verse 15. Thou hast increased the nation, talking about Israel. O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified, thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. So there's the diaspora, the dispersion. And of course, Israel starts to be gathered, but in the Great Tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, then things are going to hit the fan real bad again, right? Look in verse 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. The time of Jacob's trouble. God's chastening in the Great Tribulation. Look in verse 17. Like a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery. And that's from Revelation 12. Amen? Y'all with me so far? Okay, verse 17. In pain she cried out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Sounds like somebody going through the tribulation, and they're at the point of this nation being born in a day, reborn. The rebirth of Israel, properly speaking, in the Great Tribulation. Verse 18, we have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. They're anticipating somebody rising from the dead. Together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Now there's the call from to get up. Amen? For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Then notice what he says. This is the Lord speaking, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. That little moment's prophetic. It's mentioned several times by the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about a time in the tribulation where somebody's hidden for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Remember, those days need to be shortened, lest all flesh perish. Sounds to me like at the end of the Great Tribulation that you have Elijah and Moses, and they die and lay there 3 days and three nights in Jerusalem, and the Lord says, come up hither. And they get up and rise. It looks to me like there's a late tribulation rapture where some folks get out to miss those last final thrusts of the indignation of God during the Great Tribulation. Verse 21, for behold, and here's the reference to the second coming, for behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. That's the second coming. Lord's going to get somebody out, and this is not us. We're well before this, right? Pre-trib. There's a mid-trib rapture. Now this is a post-trib rapture where somebody gets out to miss the last bits of the Great Tribulation. And just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to crush man at Armageddon and defeat the devil, he pulls the last remnants out for just a brief time. If you want to just continue in the context, look in 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine, and then things get better. There's a millennium. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is that you were directed that way, talking about a secret place in some pavilion somewhere, which devotionally has meaning to a saint in trouble. So you take refuge in the Lord spiritually and all that. It also has application for me and you doctrinally in the church age, because you are now hidden in a secret place. I mean, whether you like it or not, if you're saved, you're in Christ. It's a secret place, brother. And then there's coming another day prophetically when a bunch of folks are going to get out of here. Not just you, not just some mid-trib folks, but also specifically post-trib folks that are taken out for a moment to miss the final dregs of the onslaught of the Great Tribulation. So all that comes out of one little verse there in chapter 31, Psalms, verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence. And you can think about that phrase for a while, the secret of thy presence. And you think about the fact that you're in the presence of God wherever you sit, because the Lord indwells the body that you sit in. And that's a secretive presence, because the world looks at you and you look just like the rest of them. I mean, outside of maybe some clothing differences, and maybe you don't toke on some cigarettes or anything like that, but you know, for the most part, we all look kind of alike physically, because that didn't get changed when we got saved. But you know, that's the idea, is the secret of thy presence. And you're secretly there. I mean, you're in Christ, you're seated there. He's in you secretly, true enough, but you're in him secretly too. Nobody can see that. Verse 20, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. And if you want to make prophetic application there, you can take that and apply it to the Antichrist, who is a very proud, uplifted being, right? And so that's the reason he's after Israel and after the Lord's people, is because of his pride, of his debauchery. And so those folks, in a way that we don't even understand, we don't understand it devotionally. Yeah, you know, I'd like to be hidden away from the pride of man, sure, but for them it's a very real threat. So he'll hide thee from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Strife of tongues. All right, strife of tongues. Well, you know, eventually folks should realize that running your mouth costs something. I mean, Hitler was really good at running his mouth. And look what happened out of that, right? And these dorks that are in Congress today, these newfangled millennials, the 20-somethings, the 30-somethings that have just gotten in, and they get up and shoot their mouths off about wicked, stupid, nasty, awful stuff, they're going to get a bunch of people killed. Look, I mean, it's weird when you stop and consider some of the things the news media has thrust upon us in recent months and years. I mean, they're going to wind up starting a war, which is, I think, what they want. But, I mean, they're going to get somebody killed. Those words, shooting your mouth off, has implications. Now, think about the day in the future when the Holy Spirit's been withdrawn. We are out of here. And so whatever leavening effect that the Church of God and the Holy Spirit has in this world is going to be gone. People are going to be debauched in a beastly fashion, a brutal way, in a way that nobody's ever seen before. And during that time, here comes an Antichrist who is indwelt by the devil himself, the spirit of Satan, and he's going to shoot his mouth off. He's going to wind up getting millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people killed, tortured, eaten, their blood shed all over the place, up and down the city streets, and guillotines and such. It's going to be awful. And that's all from shooting off your mouth. And so, you know, we talk about the strife of tongues, we think about gossip and that sort of stuff, and there's certainly application to that, but eventually folks have to understand that talk goes a lot further. Look at just one more place here, Job 5. Job 5. It's well that we all learn as early as possible that the tongue is a fire. It's a flame of fire. It starts fires, and it's a mess. Job chapter 5, Job 5, and go down to verse 21, Job 5, 21. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. But folks talking can really ruin stuff, amen? I'm not aiming at anybody here at all. Right now I think things are fine, and maybe I'm missing something, but you know how, you know, talk can ruin a church. It's ruined many. At one point or another, it ruined us there for a while when we had the split and stuff. But folks just running their mouths. And there's always somebody going to believe you. Always somebody that won't, but there's always somebody that will. And you'll pull them, you'll degrade them, right? So you got to watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. All right, back to Psalm 31, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for He hath showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. That's David. You put me in a strong city. Well, he probably meant Jerusalem, true enough. Back for a moment, I should have had you, I guess, keep your place. Isaiah 21, or 26. Isaiah 26, where you were before. Isaiah 26. This is the only other strong city in the Word of God as opposed to Psalm 31. It says, He has showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. Chapter 26, verse 1. Now, we saw a context that occurs a little bit later. Let's get a context for chapter 26, verse 1 and see where it leads us. Go back to 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. The rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken. He's talking about taking Israel's grief away and sorrows away and placing her as the chief nation on earth, right? Verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for Him, He shall save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him, we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. That's Israel saying that. That's not the church saying that. We may say that in another context, but this is Israel saying that when the Lord comes to dwell and reign over them. Amen? Verse 10, For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under Him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. He shall spread forth His hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. He shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. Talking about bringing down the nations that have oppressed Israel. He's going to establish Israel. Just another verse or two here. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low and bring to the ground, even to the dust. In that day, in the day that the Lord establishes His kingdom here with His king here and lifts up and honors Israel once again because she's right with God. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Strong city. That's what David said. He said, you've emplaced me in a strong city. In His marvelous kindness, He placed me in a strong city. That's a millennial reference for the future. David, a type of King Jesus one day. And you get all this by connecting connecting words together. I got a frog in my throat. Back to Isaiah 26. I'm sorry. Psalm 31 and verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for He hath showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. Okay, what is that? Well, among other things, again, that's Israel who's decided that the Lord's done with her and he's not going to come and rescue her. But in verse 22 it says, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee." And there comes a day that he replaces, that he brings Israel back out of her judgments again and places her as the chief of all the nations of the earth. Well, she said in her haste, she said, "I'm done." You don't find many Jews today of faith. There just aren't many. Many Jews are secular Jews. Jewish now means something more cultural than it means spiritual or religious. It's because for all the years that have gone by, they've just jettisoned their promises with the Lord. They had a history all through the Old Testament of being idolaters and such, and so God judged them. And now, after 70 AD, there's been a diaspora where they've been scattered to the four winds, and nothing but ill things have happened to the Jews. They're good with money. They've prospered in some ways, but as far as spiritually are concerned, they really have no light whatsoever. They have no light. And so there's coming a day when, again, I mean, they kill their Messiah. They sit today a people without light. They think they have light, and they're still looking for a Messiah they've already killed. And so they sit there, and they think that they have some corner of some market of wisdom or culture or science or wisdom or invention, and they are inventors. Israel is a tremendous place of technology and all sorts of inventive things, but as far as having spiritual light, they're a complete failure. And so the day comes then when, you know, because in their haste they departed from their God, he ain't done with them, because he made a covenant with Abraham, followed by a covenant with Moses, followed by a covenant with David, and he ain't done. And they may say, "Oh no, we're done." They, "No, you're not done. No, you're not done." You have something, Paul? And most usually what knowledge they do have of God of the Old Testament that's true, they also have intertangled all this extra fable, mystic nonsense that's been added in, commentaries upon commentaries upon commentaries that aren't the Word of God at all. And so here they sit, and so they're now a people without light. But there's a light that's going to shine one day. And we're going to get a chance to have a part of that. But it goes on to say down there in verse 22, I picked up there, he said, "I said in my haste," David, talking at least as a person, look at it that way, he says at a certain point, you know, I'm done. You know, he says, there's but a step between me and death in one place. And so in my haste, I said, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. If you're not careful, you'll make a decision in haste and say, "Oh, I'm done. Lord's done with me." You don't know that. You don't know that. Now, you got to be careful, folks, of haste. Haste will mess you up in a big-time way. Look, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 14. I'm not going to run the entire gamut of the passages on it, but haste will mess you up. I'm not saying that there's not a time to act. When there's a time to act, there's a time to act. If a guy's coming at you with a brick bat, well, you need to do something fast. And so, you know, if you have to act, you have to act. But usually, in most things, you don't have to act hastily. And you should pray that you don't make hasty decisions. Let me take you to Proverbs 14, 29. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Now that hasty of spirit is connected with the wrath in the earlier phrase. Don't you know that somebody that loses their temper on a regular basis does nothing but screw things up? I mean, somebody that is slow to wrath has learned something that will be a great help to them. They are of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit, I mean, the temper comes upon him and he flies off the handle and says what, you know, comes out of his mouth, does what he does with his fists or with his feet or whatever, or with his hands, and he does nothing but mess stuff up. Now, that's kind of physical, I get that, but take your Bible, turn on over to chapter 19. I'll just take them in order here. 19 and verse 2. Oh, let's read it. Let's read from verse 1. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. If you connected both parts of the verse together, you got a guy that's going to do something in ignorance. He may think he knows something, but he doesn't. That's the great fault of youth. And I'm not picking on any teenagers here or anything, but teenagers and young men and young women, they think they know plenty. And because they think they know, they're sure they know, they make hasty decisions and go forward, and then their stuff messed up for a long time after that. And so you have in that passage a great wisdom. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. That is, his feet move out of ignorance. He's without knowledge, and it's not good. But he makes a decision then in haste, takes an action in haste. Haste is not good. Once in a while, there's something you hurry to. That woman at the well, Rebecca, she hasted to draw water for those camels. That's a good thing. But you need to pray about when to make haste and when to wait. You're admonished again and again for patience. And patience is just the opposite of haste. Look at yet another thing here in Proverbs 21. A couple others nearby here. Proverbs chapter 21, go down to verse 5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. That's somebody that's diligent. That's somebody that's faithful. He's prudent. He's not hasting off to do some nonsense. It says in verse 5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Now, it says the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. That implies that everyone that is hasty of thought tends to want. You see what I'm connecting together there? The idea was the thought back in verse 5. And so maybe the hastiness is in thought as well. You wind up thinking hasty thoughts, you'll take hasty actions. You know, you just got to make a decision, and once you make the decision, off you go. And it's usually not good. Not as a habit. For every time that you have to make a decision right now, there's 100 decisions that need to be just chill. We can wait till after the weekend. We can wait till next month. A lot of them. Just got to be careful about, you know, the urge comes upon you, and, you know, you want to solve the problem, and bam! That's the wrong solution. Got to be careful, right? Look at just one more, and we'll move on to something else. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, go down to verse 20. Proverbs 29 and verse 20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There are those words again. We've dealt now with words and thoughts a couple times and actions, but words now a couple times. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. That's not good. And so if you do tend to find that you rattle off at the mouth, and the first time somebody says something, you're right on top of it. Learn to shut up. Learn to wait it out. Because usually the first thing out of your mouth is not the best thing. So, but I'm smart. The Lord gives me things to say. Yeah, I bet. we followed you around all day, that's what we'd find out. You speak just like the Lord. All right. Anyway, back to Psalm 31. Back to Psalm 31. Verse 22, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. You're done with me. You must be done with me. You put me on a shelf. I don't deserve your attentions anymore. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful." Okay, we talked about haste, and there's more to be said in the verse, but he says, "The Lord preserveth the faithful." That's a great promise. One of the key attributes of God is his faithfulness. He's the faithful and true witness. And no matter whether you're faithful or not, he is. But man, if you can get saved, and if in being saved, you will then be faithful. Now, faithful doesn't always mean not messing up. It's best not to mess up. But if you mess up, if you return faithfully, if you repent and do right faithfully, the Lord rewards that. And the Bible says, you can claim this as a promise in your prayer life, "For the Lord preserveth the faithful." I mean, for the times you mess up, I'm not trying to urge or encourage or prime the pump for you to mess up more than you already do. But I know a lot of folks get awful discouraged by their failures. And I know that failures come pretty regularly, most likely for most of us and most things we engage in. Yet if you will be faithful in climbing back to your feet, the just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. You need to get up. And if you'll get up faithfully, the Lord will do something for you. The Bible says there that the Lord preserveth the faithful. And so let's just look at a handful of things real fast. Now there are several guys that were definitively said to be faithful. Look in Numbers 12 real fast. Numbers 12, there's several ways to attack this, and I'm just going to kind of hit and miss some stuff here for a minute. It doesn't cover all the verses by any stretch. But Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, this ought to, you should be able to find inspiration from the Word of God. They are, the Old Testament's given to us for our example. They're our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come, right? You need to learn some things about Moses. I'll tell you something you should learn about Moses. "My servant Moses," verse 7, "is not so." Talking about the way he's going to talk to Moses, "who is faithful in all mine house." Now that's quoted again in Hebrews and stuff. Lord, though, said, Moses, I'm not going to deal with Moses the way I'm dealing with the rest of you as a prophet, because Moses is faithful in all mine house. Now, well, the outstanding thing about that to me is that Moses messed up a lot. Moses killed an Egyptian in a fit of rage in haste earlier. He goes off and, you know, has to run off and spends 40 years on the backside of nowhere chasing sheep around. And here he is learning in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and all those things. And then when the Lord does call him out, he's busy arguing with God. Moses is the last guy in the world that was perfect in any standard. I mean, he failed often, even after he led the people of Israel out. Smote the rock when he should have spoken to it. Cost him his life. But still, faithful in all mine house. It's a very intense lesson there for me. You don't have to be perfect to be faithful. You don't have to be sinless. Now, I'm not advocating doing wrong and messing up, and it's not okay that you mess up. It's not okay that you fail. But your failures shouldn't keep you from climbing back to your feet. Now, it's a lot less painful if you just won't fail. But you know full well that somewhere along the way you are in some measure, some degree. And you should understand that being faithful in those failures is a major issue. And that's what Moses was. Now, let me show you somebody else. That's Moses. I have to take you to Nehemiah for this one, but it's about Abraham. Look in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Moses was faithful. Nehemiah chapter 9, and go down to verse 8. This is talking about Nehemiah's reciting to the Lord a little history of Israel, of course, which the Lord knew. Verse 7, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees, gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, etc. But the Lord found his heart faithful. Well, there's Moses that's been faithful. Here's Abraham, who, yeah, he's faithful, but he still brought Lot out with him when he was supposed to leave him behind, right? He lied about Sarah being his sister twice. He's the furthest thing from being perfect in his own right. And he became the friend of God. The lesson is, you can become a friend of God being faithful. I'm not suggesting it's okay to mess up. And don't take that as latitude. Don't take it as license. But God's men were never perfect. They never were. And you shouldn't expect that of yourself. You say, but I feel so bad about my failures. Well, good. It's good for you. That shows the Holy Spirit's working, right? Take your licking, but keep on ticking. Take your licking and don't lay down and quit. Take your licking and don't flagellate yourself and scourge yourself to the point that you can't get back up. Fail and feel bad and repent, and the fellowship's going to be broken for a day or so, probably. But you can get back up. You need to be faithful doing it. Now look, there's something else here, because there's another guy. Look in 1 Samuel. We move from Moses to Abraham, and I can show you now David. And now we know David was a lot of things. The sweet psalmist of Israel, 1 Samuel 22, and some other things. But you know full well that when it comes to sin, David outdid Moses. Man, that Bathsheba, Uriah incident is an ugly picture for human nature. That is a nasty, ugly picture. Don't forget he's responsible for 70,000 deaths at Nacon's threshing floor. Right? Numbered Israel, that cost 70,000 men that were his fault, with Joab saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Okay? So still, that all said, 1 Samuel 22, go down to verse 14. 1 Samuel 22, 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David? That's Ahimelech. That's Saul chasing David around trying to kill him. And Ahimelech says of David, well, everybody knows that there's nobody more faithful than David to you. David was faithful. David did a lot of things wrong. He was more faithful to God than he was to Saul, right? But he was faithful. Now, folks, the old preacher that taught me the Bible and gave me a lot of advice along the way taught us that what really counts is your faithfulness, your fellowship with God and your faithfulness. And so what I've kind of majored in is not always necessarily being the most super spiritual person around. I don't pray for 9 hours at a time. I've never fasted for 3 weeks straight, okay? But I've been faithful about getting up again and again every time I get down. I've been faithful at coming. I'm a plugger. I'm a mule. I'm just a plugger, okay? That's all it is. And that'll take you a long way. A lot of folks never do that. A lot of folks are hit and miss. A lot of folks pedal to the metal, rah, and then they're stopped in the ditch for the next 6 weeks. Gone for a year at a time, and they just have fits and starts and jerks of starting something spiritual. You're much better off to fly straight and level, not too high, not too low. You don't have to throw any shoes. You don't have to run the aisle. You don't have to be the most emotional person in the world, but just and be faithful. There's another guy. Look in Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Faithfulness is an extraordinary attribute. It's one of the Lord's most sublime attributes for us, because He's faithful to us regardless of whether we deserve it or not. And of course, you know you don't deserve it. But it is also one of the most remarkable of human attributes when it's applied to God, because God preserves a man that's faithful. Look in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. You know the story, Darius, and everybody wants to trap Daniel and get him killed. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now, it might be talking about him being faithful to Darius, to do right by Darius, but he was faithful to Darius because he was faithful to God. So you can see the connection. But again, here's Moses, Abraham, David, Daniel. Some three, four of the prime characters of the Old Testament, the ones that everybody looks up to. And of each of them, they're said to be faithful. Faithful is a wonderful characteristic. We will have to talk about it some more next week. Anybody have any questions or comments?